a spiritual adultery, but it also involved a physical immorality. That was all part and parcel of the worldly religions that they chased after. So they were caught up in it, and God said it's even more insidious in that it is a spiritual adultery. And it says in verse 15, when you do evil, then you rejoice. You're so inverted and flipped around in your minds that that your calamity is inevitable. And in verse 16 and 17, he tells them the die is cast. The Lord called thy name, a green olive, fair and goodly fruit, with noise of a great multitude. With the noise of a great tumult, he will kindle fire upon it. He called you a tender vine, now he's bringing down the fire. And the fire is, of course, as we've noted, Babylon on the horizon. They're coming. And it's going to be a great tumult, and when it comes, it's going to be overwhelming. You and I cannot even fathom this, you know. Just somebody coming over the hill with horses and knives and swords and hacking people as they drive by. You can see it depicted in a film, maybe, but the fact is there's nothing like standing there and watching somebody you know end. They're done. Head chopped off. They're gone. The person we used to laugh with, you know. Only people who could really even touch the hem of that are perhaps veterans who've been sitting there watching when they were overwhelmed in some situation in battle. The Bible says he's going to bring it, and he's going to bring fire upon it in verse 16, and the branches of it are broken. God says it's inevitable. The die is cast. It's coming. Now, again, context. Put your mind around it. Jeremiah, go stand in the city and tell everybody this is what's coming. Not a happy message. Not one that they would be welcoming and saying, boy, I'm excited to hear this message. In verse 17, for the Lord of hosts planted thee, he has pronounced evil against thee. And that's what he said earlier. He said, evil is pronounced against you in verse 11. He says, he has pronounced evil in verse 17. Calamity will come. Why? Because you have done evil, which you have done against yourself to provoke me to anger and offering incense unto Baal. You want to see the centerpiece? It's offering incense unto Baal. That is a metaphorical picture. They literally did it, but God had incense in his religious system as a picture of prayers. You go offer prayers. In our day, we see people lighting candles in certain Romanesque churches or certain Episcopalian churches or whatever. And they'll pray and they'll light a candle and it's saying that as long as this thing's burning, my prayer is still going up. Well, the incense was a picture that they're trying to capture a feel for. It's not biblical today, but it's where that kind of finds its moorings. Verse 18, he turns the corner from calamity. And what's interesting is he shows Jeremiah something he didn't know. He shows him more deliberately the callousness of this people. Verse 18 says, and the Lord hath given me knowledge, and I know it. Then thou showed me their doings. You might underline the word then. Because this is where he says, you know, I knew some stuff. I saw it vividly. This had to happen. I've got to preach it. My heart burns within me. But then you showed me their doings. And what was their doings? He says in verse 19, but I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. I knew not that they had devised devices against me. Now, where was this? It was in his own hometown. Remember what Jesus said? A prophet's not without an honor except in his own country and among his own people. In Anathoth, which is the ones he's dealing with here, they have devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree or the prophet with the fruit thereof. Let us cut him off from the land, in verse 19 of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. O Lord, thou judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the hearts. Let me see thy vengeance on them. For unto thee have I revealed my cause. He's preaching his heart out for God. He's just doing what God told him to do. And all who were humble would gather with him and say, you know, Jeremiah, you know, I don't know what you're going through, but I'm with you, man. I am reminded of Ezekiel where they're carried away and everybody's illusions have been dashed and torn away. People were still hard-hearted, but there were a group of prophets that would sit and elders that would sit by Ezekiel and say, what do you got to say? And he'd sit in trance for days. Suddenly he'd come out of the trance and tell them something else. And many times they didn't even want to hear him then, even after they had had all their hopes dashed. Well, here we have his people saying, let's kill him, let's get rid of him. And he prays to God to give him some sight of it. It says in verse 21, Therefore, thus says the Lord of the men of Anathoth, chapter 1, verse 2, we find that's where Jeremiah is from, that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thy die not by our hand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them, and the young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. Now, we don't know in the continuum. We're pretty sure he's preaching under Josiah, so he's probably got a couple decades before this actually happens, but Jeremiah will live to see it. He will see it. He's going to live through the invasion of the Babylonians. He's going to see these people cut off. And he's going to see the young man killed. And one of the most tragic things that he's going to see, or what they're going to have to cope with as having conspired or devised devices against him, it says in verse 22, the young men will be cut by the sword. The daughters and sons shall die by famine. Imagine watching your children famine. And the Bible says in verse 23, there shall be no remnant of them. I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. God says he's going to deal with it. His message continues because he sees God answering him, so he's in sort of a dialogue. It's almost like, hey, I'm in the throne room, let me ask you a question. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. I have a question for you, God. And so what he's shown us in chapter 11 is he's shown us that Judah needed to remember. They needed to be reminded. They needed to remember the covenant. Well, Jeremiah needs to reflect. And so as he does, he sees some good things. God's going to vindicate him one day. But he raises his hand in verse 1 and he says, why doth the way of the wicked prosper? That's not an unfamiliar question. Psalm 73 is devoted to that very issue. I was grieved in my soul and kind of out of wind when I saw there were no pains in their death and everything they did prospered. That's Psalm 73. But here Jeremiah says, why is it that they prosper? Now he's looking at two things. He's looking at the wickedness of Jerusalem in general, and the wickedness of Anathoth, the men of Anathoth in specific. Why is it you let them prosper? Now, you got to realize, he's now seen behind the curtain. He's seen that they are devising devices. And he says, why is it that you've shown me this, I see it, but look at them. They're still laughing in the streets. They're slapping backs and they're having a good day. They're raising a toast. They're sitting around in the square. They're judging in the gates. Why do they prosper? Very interesting. He says, and why are all they happy in verse 1 that deal very treacherously? See what he's seeing? You see it through his eyes for a moment? Can we go back? He's in the streets. They're dusty. He says, why is it? And you and I would have to wonder how it is that in our day our world can be so convoluted and people are still laughing and having their concerts and having their fun and people go about their day every day as if nothing's going on. And yet our world's in a big upheaval right now. A lot of things are happening with breakneck speed. And he asks the question in verse 2. It says, you planted them. Yea, they have fruit, and they are near in their you are near in their mouth, but you're far from their reins. They're saying, praise God. But you don't have control of them. Now, guys, listen. I'm just like you, a man of flesh, feet of clay. But I remember when I used to go to church as a 16-year-old, 17-year-old kid, and I was the only kid in the room. Everybody else had the hoary head like I've got now. And I remember the messages, and they weren't fire. They were preached even with a commentary at hand. They weren't great, but that's where I knew I needed to be. We don't let God hold our reins today. When people say, what are you going to do with your evening? What are you going to do with your Sunday? What are you going to do with your time? Where is God in that mix? Because really, really, this is all passing away. We know that. When we come into the clearing, we see it with clarity. But he says here, you're in their lips, you planted them, you've prospered them, and yet, what? You have nothing to do with their reins. They're not even asking what you would have them do. They've removed themselves. Verse 3 says, "But thou, Lord, knowest me, that thou hast seen me, and thou hast seen me and tried my heart. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter." That's what we like to see, isn't it? Get them, God. Go get that wicked congressman or senator who's voting to dissect little babies and take their brains. Go get them, God. You know what God says? I'm not doing it. That's not the way I'm going to play it. He says, why is it they prosper? Why do they get away with all that? He says, just yank the bad eggs out. But you remember a couple chapters back, he said he went through the city, couldn't find one good guy. He'd have to rip everybody out. And guess what? That's what he's going to do with Judah. He's going to rip everybody out. In verse 4, it says, "How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of the field wither? Why are we cursed over here in our pleasant, fertile crescent, the beautiful land of Palestine? Why is it languishing?" And he said, because he said, "He shall not see our last end." Men have said God will not see us end. In their hearts, they don't think God will ever do anything about it. And that's America. God doesn't care what we're doing. God's not watching how we're behaving. God isn't involved in the situation. But look at this in verse 5. It says, "If thou hast run with footmen and they have wearied thee." This is God answering. You might write on the side margin by verse 5. God answers him. If you've run with a footman and they've wearied you, how are you going to run with the horses? He says, you ain't seen nothing yet. He says, you're looking at it from a perspective that's very horizontal. I see the whole picture. He says, not only that, he says, if you in the land of peace are wearied, in which you trust, in other words, with everything going well out there, how will it be when the swelling of the Jordan comes? That's it at the time of planting, when really things are supposed to crank up with a lot of activity in this community. He's making a statement saying, you have no idea. It's worse than you think. And I suspect it's worse than we think. You know, if I can see this, I have to say, you know, on the continuum of smarts, I only got so far up that little continuum, and I'm seeing some stuff. So I very, very much think it's worse than we think. And I don't think we have any question about that. Because you see it, I see it, and we are not the smartest people in the world. We're just folks reading His Word, and we see it. And it's worse than we think. Look how bad it really was in verse 6. He says, "For even your brethren," your brothers, And the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee." You don't know, but they're talking about turning you over to the nutcase people and letting them put you in a psychiatric ward. They did that to Jesus, didn't they? And his brothers and sisters said, you know, they were trying to get a hold of him so they could put him away, thinking he had gone beyond himself. Sometimes they thought Paul was beside himself. And if you say you believe Jesus is coming, if you say you believe judgment is coming, if you say you believe it's got to burn one day, if you say you believe it was created by God in 6 days and on the seventh day He rested, if you say you believe in a Noahic flood, you're looked at as if you're mad or beside yourself. But because we know all those things to be true and all the earmarks of the truth of the past is before us, we can look to the future and say, I know it's coming. And it's just over yonder. Don't you want to be found serving Him? I think we do. And that's why we come back routinely, so we can remind ourselves, you know, because it's so easy to forget. We drift. Well, what he says, even your family, they have called a multitude after thee. Look at that. That's his own family. He says, believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. So he answered his question starting there, but then he answers it more specifically, because the first part of his question was what? Why do they prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? Look at verse 7. I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. You might key in on the word mine heritage, because he says it several times. He says, I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is as a lion unto me. Verse 9, mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. He says, I want you to know why I'm allowing it to unfold as it is. He says, because what I see in my people is they are my heritage, but they were first of all my dearly beloved. You see it? Verse 7, my dearly beloved. He says, they were dear to me. They became like lions in verse 8, verse 8, and they were like dangerous to me. And then finally, they were a distortion. The speckled bird has the idea of being like a vulture. They were supposed to be a bird of prey, like an eagle among the other birds, but they were a speckled bird, a conglomeration of all kinds of different motivations and religions. It says over and over again through Jeremiah, as many as your cities, so were the number of your gods. He says, you guys have just completely been distorted. He says, and I see that, and I love them, but there's a problem. And you're wondering, why do I let them go on? Well, they're my dearly beloved, first of all. And then in verse 10 or verse 11, he says, they have made my land desolate. Being desolate, and he's talking about these pastors of verse 10. He means their different nations have made his people desolate. And he says, and the whole land is made desolate in verse 11. Why? Because no man laid it to heart. You might underline that line. No man laid it to heart. What he's saying there is he's saying, I was bringing judgment upon judgment upon judgment, and nobody was even stopping to say, hey, we're being judged. When the Twin Towers fell, we were being judged. When New Orleans got inundated with floods, we were being judged. When fires rage in the West, we're being judged. When Mississippi overfloods its bank, being judged. And no man lays it to heart. And if they ask a preacher, put a microphone in his mouth and say, do you think AIDS is a judgment of God? Far be it from him to say ever that that might be so. And yet the Bible says that we receive